Welcome to the Vineyard Cincinnati podcast. We hope you enjoy this message from one of our weekend services. To subscribe to our podcast or listen to other messages, go to vineyardcincinnati.com/podcast.
Good morning. So glad that you're here today. Aren't you thrilled with the people that you're sitting with right now? Aren't they fantastic? Your opportunity to make up for the fight you had on the way to church today. Amen. Oh, wow, dude, you've got some work to do, married couple. It's like you fight all the way here and then you get out of your car. Oh, bless the Lord, we're so glad to be here. I know how that goes. If you're a guest or a visitor here today, we're really glad that you're here. Thanks for coming out. And you're in for a special treat today. It was over a year ago that I saw on 60 Minutes this story of a bank robber who is now a Georgetown law professor and a lawyer. And I was watching the story and I just could not believe the grace of God on this young man's life. So I sent him an email. I felt like, man, it would be great to have him at the church. He gets thousands of emails, Sean Hopwood does, but he did reply to my email. We started talking on the phone. I was in Washington, D.C. For another event, and we were able to get together for lunch. We sat and talked for 2 hours just about the grace of God and the goodness of God in our lives, and I said, oh, it's going to be so much fun when your calendar opens up to have you come to Cincinnati. So I asked him to bring his whole family, so his whole family, two kids and his wife are with him this weekend, and he's sharing his story with us all weekend. Would you give a warm welcome to Sean Hopwood as he comes? Oh. So glad you made it to Cincinnati, and you had a Cincinnati experience when you arrived walking around town.
I did, but you know, I like this entrance. I wish they would let me do this when I have to go into court to argue.
I mean,
come out of the black curtain,
you feel special, right?
Yeah, so we had a great time here in Cincinnati, and the first night we were here, we went for a walk around the Great American Ballpark, and a police officer stopped us, and you know, I've not always had the best of experiences with law enforcement officers, but this was a good one because he handed us 4 free tickets, and so we got to go watch the Cincinnati Reds play.
Yeah.
Great, great fun.
So he got to watch the Reds lose, and then today, if he's around on the phone, he'll get to watch the Bengals lose to Seattle, which will be, sorry, I mean, I'm a believer already. And then last night after service, of course, we went to Skyline, and then after Skyline, we went over to Grader's. We just had a whole Cincinnati experience, and you went back to the hotel room and...
complete with indigestion.
It's interesting to share with somebody who's out of town kind of what's on the menu, and they open the menu and they're like, oh, it's spaghetti with I'm trying to describe what it was, but we had a great time. Really glad you're here, and thanks for sharing your story. Let's get into it. You're in your early 20s, you're at a bar, and your friend says...
Sounds like a bad joke.
Yeah. So your friend says, let's, I don't know how you put it, but let's rob some banks.
Yeah, what would most of your responses be to that question? Hopefully a lot better than mine was, which was, this sounds like a great idea. Solution to all of my problems. I was a very, very foolish, reckless, immature young man, not unlike a lot of young men, 18 to 25. And you know, I just was in a really dark place. And when my friend asked me this question, there should have been a number of responses that came out of my mouth, anything other than what I actually said. Mm.
So over the next few months, I mean, it's one thing to talk about it. You're at a bar, you're having a beer, you say, let's rob a bank. I mean, who hasn't done that? But then, to follow through, you actually, yeah.
Yeah, well, you know, I mean, this is the part that will scare you parents in the room, but I grew up in a Christian home. Went to church every Sunday, knew right from wrong, knew that this was wrong, and it didn't matter. And you know, when we would walk into those banks, I'd have to shut off the rational part of my brain that says, do not do this, this is stupid. And we did it. And you know, it's hard for me to think back now about doing those sorts of things, because you know, I'm 44 years old, I'm a husband, I've got 2 children myself. I'm a law professor and a lawyer. You know, I've been to the White House 12 times in the last 18 months, and the guy that committed those robberies and did those things, well, he's been gone for quite some time. And so it's hard.
So you don't still drive by a bank and think,
no.
Well, man, I could take that one.
No. I mostly drive by a bank and think, I wonder how many fees they're assessing me for taking money out.
So you do go into eventually five banks. One time making your getaway in a truck.
A grain truck. Well, it was Nebraska in the fall. What better getaway vehicle than a grain truck and wearing some seed corn hats?
No one suspected you.
Yeah, well, you know, there wasn't a lot of thought behind most of what we were doing back then.
And once you get this, once you get some money and you get it in an easy money, it's easy to spend. And
yeah, it turns out when you're 21 and you steal people's money, it's a lot easier to spend it because you haven't earned it. And that was the case for us. And, you know, it culminated in getting arrested and me having to stand before United States District Court Judge Richard G. Cuff with about 30 people, 30 family members in the background, and being sentenced to 12 years and 3 months of imprisonment. And you know, I was 22. I couldn't even fathom what 12 years of prison meant. You know, when I was sentenced, I told the judge, I said, you'll never see me again, I'll turn it around. And what Judge Cuff wrote just a few years ago was that when I said these words to him, that he said, I would have bet all the farm and all the animals that Sean would never make a productive citizen. He said, Hopwood was a punk, all mouth and nothing else. And he's right. But what he also said was, what I couldn't anticipate is that my sentencing instincts, and these are his words, not mine, suck. Because what he could not foresee was that I had something within me to turn it around. And most of the people I saw in prison had the ability to turn it around. They just needed some help.
So you end up in federal prison, and what's that experience like? You start working at the law library, and kind of describe your first few months in prison.
Well, the first few months in prison was, I came to the rationalization that I didn't like it. There's no steak in prison. There's not much fun there. It's a place that's mostly hopeless. It's violent. It's dangerous. Every day the message implicitly or explicitly is, you are worthless. You're a piece of garbage. It's only a matter of time before you get out, screw up again, and come back. Mm-hmm. And so that's kind of what you hear in prison. And, you know, I was fortunate in that, you know, I had a lot of grace on me, even while inside a federal prison.
Yeah. When you started working in the law library, I mean, you're wanting to pass time. Were you interested in law at that point?
No, I couldn't have named a right in the Bill of Rights. Those books were big, they were thick, they were intimidating. When I would pull one off the shelf and open it up, it felt like it was written in another language. And all I did was check out books until June 26th of 2000, the Supreme Court of the United States handed down a decision that I, along with everyone else in federal prison, hoped would lead to a sentence reduction. And it's amazing what happens when you have the motivation of early release from prison. I studied the law for 2 months, prepared a brief, pecked it out on a prison typewriter, and the start of my legal career was filing this brief. And 3 weeks later, I get a letter from the court saying, Mr. Hopwood, it would really behoove you to file this brief in the correct court. So that was the start of my legal career. Writing a brief for myself in prison, and promptly filing it in the wrong court. Not the story I tell my law school students.
And you weren't actually able to help yourself in any of your legal studies, but you were able to help some others.
No, this is what I was telling Judge Cuff about this last week. I said, every motion I filed, you denied it. I'm now friends with the judge. Last month, we went to Nebraska, took pictures in the courtroom with him, the courtroom where he sentenced me. We now go do speaking events together. And everyone thinks that when we are at a speaking event together, there's going to be a lot of animosity. But I never had any animosity towards the judge. You know, I was guilty. I had done something really wrong. And while, you know, I don't think the long sentence actually helped me a whole lot, I wasn't bitter about what he had done. I was the one that put myself there. And so, you know, I mean, I was never able to get any legal relief for myself, but what I found was I kind of enjoyed solving this legal puzzle and writing out the solution. Problem was, I was uneducated. I had never even completed a bachelor's degree, let alone gone to law school. But that didn't stop me, and so I started helping other people, which culminated in one really big case.
Yeah, a big case. Talk about that.
Yeah, so I had a friend named John Fellers who was in prison, who had just been denied on appeal, and his lawyer said, listen, it makes no sense to file a brief to the Supreme Court. We have no chance of getting the court to hear our case. The Supreme Court of the United States does not have to hear every appeal. They have what's called a discretionary docket. They get to pick and choose the cases they want to hear. They receive about 7,000 to 8,000 petitions every year. They grant around 70 to 80 cases. So you got about a 1% chance of having your case heard. That 1% chance is for lawyers filing briefs to the court, not for indigent federal prisoners, where on the front cover of the brief where it's supposed to say the lawyer's name, it said John Fellers pro se, meaning he was representing himself. And you know, what the slogan for people that represent themselves is, well, they must have a fool for a client. There's a reason why the courts don't look kindly on people representing themselves. And so we had no illusions that this case was actually going to be granted. And we filed the brief, and John transferred to another prison. I largely forgot about his case. One morning, I'm headed out to the recreation yard, and a friend of mine comes running and screaming my name out of the housing unit. It's you know, federal prison. It's a dangerous place. First thing I thought was, what did I say to my buddy yesterday that he wants to come fight me at 6:30 in the morning? If you see people running and screaming at each other, it's usually not a good sign. But what he had was a copy of the USA Today saying that the Supreme Court of the United States had granted John Fellers' petition, said how unlikely it was given that he had filed on his own, and then it quoted a few sentences from that brief that I had prepared on a prison typewriter. I knew this was a big deal. I would never in a million years have guessed that it would have led to law school and becoming a lawyer or a law professor at Georgetown. But I knew it was a big deal for one big reason that was pretty apparent early on. I became very, very popular in prison. There were not many days I could walk across the prison compound without someone saying, hey, Sean, can I get 5 minutes of your time? I just want to talk to you about my case. And, you know, that's a lot of what I do now, even as a law professor. And so, you know, that was the first big break. And again, God was giving me grace, even at my lowest points.
Well, this is where I want to mention the book that he wrote called Lawman, as this is what they started to call him in prison. And actually, we sold out of all of these books. You have to go online and get this book. I encourage you. It tells the entire story included in that is the amazing story, the love story between you and your wife. And
that's the story that nobody expects when they read the book. But it's probably my favorite story, you know. There's lots of lawyers who have gotten cases granted by the Supreme Court, but nobody got an Annie. Mm. I knew my wife from when we grew up together. We grew up in a sprawling metropolis of 2,500 people in rural Nebraska. When we graduated high school, you know, we went our separate ways. My mom started working for her dad. She started working for her dad after college, became friends with my mom, and asked my mom one day, hey, what's Sean up to? My mom said, oh, Annie, where have you been? Sean's in federal prison for robbing a bunch of banks. Now, at one point, ladies, would you have said at that point, well, I think I should write this guy? For the life of me, I can't. If you saw my wife, you would understand. She was the prettiest girl in town. I would have never thought she would have had any interest in me. And so she writes me a letter. And we write letters back and forth. And she was going through struggle her own at the same time. You know, she struggled with anorexia for about 20 years. At the time she starts writing me, she had gotten down to 63 pounds, was on the brink of death. She's an inpatient eating disorder treatment. I'm in federal prison. Needless to say, struggle was what bound us together. Mm-hmm. And you know, the art of letter writing, you say things in letters that you would never say face to face. And we became really close through letters and phone calls and visits over the years.
And hundreds of letters.
Hundreds of letters.
I mean, you guys have this relationship for 7 or 8 years while you're in prison, and she comes and visits you. Talk about when she came to visit you.
The first time. Well, yesterday my Nebraska Cornhuskers lost to Colorado in overtime. Boo.
This is a big sacrifice for him to be here this weekend. He was watching on his phone.
So I have only left two Nebraska games in the history of my life. One was to do the sermon yesterday, and the other one was 2001, the day after Thanksgiving. My Cornhuskers were playing Colorado for a shot at the national championship game. In the second half, we're coming back, and the guard comes in the cell and says, "Hey, Hopwood, visit."
This is a test of love right here.
And I had been thinking all week, how was I going to approach this woman I hadn't seen for 8 years? And then I thought, well, you know, what's there to be scared about? You're already in prison. It's not like it can get much worse. And so I walk up to her and I give her a kiss, and we talk for 8 hours in the visiting room Friday night. And then we talk for another 8 hours on Sunday, or Saturday, and then another 8 hours on Sunday. And we just became really close. And, you know, when I got out of prison, she drove me around to job interview after job interview. I was released in 2008, 2009. Anyone remember what the economy was like? Hard time finding work, especially when you're a former bank robber that's just done 10 years in federal prison. And so it was lots of rejection. But, you know, I kind of always knew that she was it for me.
Yeah. Let's go back to what happened with the Supreme Court decision, and there was an attorney there that you got connected with. So
John Fellers and I both got a big break. When the Supreme Court granted John's case, John became very popular in prison. All the lawyers from Washington, D.C. were calling saying, "We want to take your case for free and pro bono, because lawyers want to argue in the Supreme Court. It's the most prestigious thing that can happen to their entire career." And for a lawyer to argue one case is a big deal. For a lawyer to argue five cases, that kind of makes them an expert. Well, the lawyer that ended up taking the Supreme Court case was a guy by the name of Seth Waxman, who's the former Solicitor General of the United States. Solicitor General is who represents the United States in every case before the Supreme Court. And Seth was in private practice by this time. He's now argued 80 cases in the Supreme Court. He takes the case, and I think most people in his position would have said, "Hey, great job, Mr. Uneducated Jailhouse Lawyer. Great job getting the case heard, but we'll take it from here." And yet Seth told John, he's like, "I want Sean involved in this case." They would send in drafts of the brief to me in prison. I would mark them up with notes and send them back out. At one point, I had a conference call with Seth and three other lawyers on my prison counselor's phone. I had been self-learning the law for 18 months at this point, and Seth says, "Hey, Sean, what do you think Justice O'Connor will ask during oral argument that we haven't thought of?" I have no idea. I later found out that Seth and Wilmer Hale had a nickname for me. I was in-house counsel, as in the big house. But you can imagine, we ended up winning the case unanimously, 9-0. But you can imagine you're in this.
Yeah.
You're in this environment that's full of negativity, that's full of telling you you're worthless. And here's a former Solicitor General of the United States saying, "You did a really good job on this legal brief." And here's this beautiful, smart, intelligent woman saying, "You know, why are you dreaming about coming out and being a paralegal? Why don't you go out to law school?" I didn't have these dreams. I didn't dream that big. Mm. Seth Waxman and my wife encouraged me to do that. And that's kind of when, you know, I started to realize maybe I need to dream bigger and think of things to do that I didn't think were possible.
And the grace of God in our life reveals itself in the people that are around us. And that's what the Lord uses. And I could just see that favor and that grace. When you came out and you were looking for work, you eventually go to a place in Nebraska. Talk about that first kind of...
I get out to a halfway house in 2008, hard time finding work. One of the things I realized in Omaha, Nebraska is knowledge of the U.S. Supreme Court is not a necessary job skill there, even amongst the law firms. They don't do a lot of work there. In fact, my first job coming out of prison was telemarketing. And I was making phone calls to people in Oregon around dinner time for a political party. And a lot of them would cuss and yell and scream at me. And I had been in prison for almost 11 years, so I cussed and yelled and screamed back. That job lasted one day. My next job was washing cars at a car dealership, but this was October, November in Nebraska, and I realized once it freezes, I'm out of a job. And so I found this place that said, hey, we're looking for a document analyst for the Supreme Court. And I'm like, what is this company in Omaha? Turns out there are 5 big consultant and brief printing shops in America that do work in the U.S. Supreme Court. And one of them is a little family-owned place called Cockle Legal Briefs. Happens to be located in downtown Omaha, Nebraska. You want to talk about, well, once thought that these were coincidences, but you hear my story long enough, you get to realize not such a coincidence. And so I go interview and found out that they had, later, that they had already filled the job when they interviewed me. They were interviewing me because I had told them I had 2 cases granted by the Supreme Court, but I wasn't a lawyer. And Andy Cockle, the owner, thought that I was, in his words, a crackpot. And they were mostly interviewing me for entertainment purposes. And boy, did they get entertained when they asked how I managed to do this.
I mean, you didn't have a resume. You had to reach in your pocket with a letter of reference.
So I had never been on the internet. Never seen an iPad, an iPhone. I had this reference letter from Seth Waxman. Cockle said, send us a PDF of that. I'm like, what is a PDF? I had no idea what it was, and you know what? None of the other guys in the halfway house did either. And so I go into this interview, and I got to pull this reference letter out of my back pocket, and they ask me, how did you do this? And, you know, I take a deep breath and one long run-on sentence. And when I'm done, they're just like, and to me, it felt like it was that way forever. And you know, I still don't think, when I left there, I left that interview thinking, there is no way they are going to hire me. But they had known who Seth Waxman was. And they had been trying to get his business for years. They could never get through to even talk to him. He's got lots of receptionists and associates. So when they called and said, hey, we're not calling to talk business, they left a message saying, we want to talk to Seth about Sean Hopwood, who's applying. They were shocked when Seth Waxman calls them back 5 minutes later. And then they were even more shocked when they talked to another partner at WilmerHale, Noah Levine, who said, you know what? I have talked with Sean every month on the phone for the last 5 years. I have never met Sean face to face. When Sean comes to New York, he will not stay in a hotel. He will stay at my house with my wife and kids. That's how much I believe in him. Mm.
To reference, yeah, isn't that great? To reference this story in Scripture, just go to Genesis and the story of Joseph. It's a modern-day story of Joseph and God's favor. Talk to us about how you ended up getting into law school, because it's not very common for someone with your background to get into law school.
No, there was no model for this. No model for this. Well, you know, I think the one thing people tend to come away from my story with is this guy that worked really hard in prison, turned it around, he picked himself up by the bootstraps and had success. But that's not my story. I could have been the hardest working, smartest lawyer on the planet, neither of which is true, by the way. I worked very hard, and I think I'm good at the law, but you know, none of that would have mattered had people not gone out of their way to give me second chances. And so when I applied to law school, you know, there was no model for this. And so I applied to 50 law schools, 48 of them look at me. Even with my reference letter from Seth Waxman, even though I am the only one in the history of applying to law schools that could say, I had 2 cases granted by the Supreme Court before I even went to law school, 48 law schools looked at me and said, uh-uh, do not come in here. You're not coming here. 2 said yes. And even when they said yes, I was worried because I had a wife and a son. My wife was pregnant with a second baby. We had no money, and I had a $170,000 restitution bill for the money I had stolen. So to say we didn't have any money, we were in the negatives by a long ways. And the University of Washington says yes, and not only do they say yes, I was awarded a Gates Public Service Scholarship, which was $150,000 full ride scholarship to law school. Yeah. Again, I would love to tell you all of these things were merit. It was just, I was that good. But that would not be honest. And so, you know, God's grace, that's my story.
Talk about who's instrumental in that happening and kind of that relationship.
Oh, yeah. My law school dean, Kelly Testy, who, you know, I think there were people at the law school who said, why are we admitting this guy who committed this violent crime? You know, I often introduce myself as, and I introduce myself to the president this way. My name's Sean Hopwood. I'm an associate professor of law at Georgetown University Law Center, and I committed a violent crime, but I am not a violent criminal. And so that was the message I give to people, and you know, Dean Testy let me into law school. And then 2 years ago, she's the president of this corporation that works with law school admissions officers. And she let me talk to a room full of 500 of law school admissions officers. And this summer, I have received between 30 and 40 emails from people who are getting a second chance who have been to jail or prison and who are enrolling in law school this year. Yeah. And then the strange coincidence after strange coincidence, Kelly Testy lives in Philadelphia, and I was writing this week on social media about the progress we've made of giving people a second chance in law school, and who do I see on the flight from D.C. to Cincinnati? Kelly Testy. And I was telling her about it, and you know, it's just she's just another one of these series of people who, again, went out of their way to help me when there wasn't really much in it for them.
What, talk to us about, I mean, you spent a decade in prison. I was talking to people last night after you had shared, people who were familiar with the prison system and worked in the prison system, and they said, man, he's got it spot on exactly what's going on. What's wrong with our prison system?
Well, for one, we have way too many. United States represents 5% of the world's population, but we have 25% of the world's prisoners. We incarcerate people at a greater rate and for more crimes than any other country on the planet. 113 million Americans have someone in their close to immediate family who have gone to jail or prison in their lifetime. And again, if this was making us safer and fixing the problems, I would still be telling you it's unjust to take that many people and lock them up for as long as we do. But as a legal scholar and somebody who studies this and is around experts, most of the experts are in unanimous agreement that the prison system are not fixing the crime problem. In fact, at this point, the system has gotten so big it's making it worse. Because the great irony of the American criminal justice system is a lot of times, the longer someone spends in corrections, the less likely they are to be corrected. It's not a surprise. Imagine if you had a child who did something bad. Instead of loving that child, maybe disciplining that child, you take that child and you isolate them from everyone they know and you throw them in with a bunch of other kids that did the exact same thing. What could possibly go wrong? Mm-hmm. Well, it turns out it's the same phenomenon with adults. And so, you know, what I saw was you know, I grew up in a family where no one had ever been to jail or prison, and we thought prison was where the evil people go. And then I went to prison, and what I saw was it wasn't evil people. It's mostly just people. A lot of poor people, people with mental health issues, substance abuse disorder, people that didn't really have a whole lot of opportunity to begin with, and they just made horrible choices. But most of them, you know, people ask me all the time, well, weren't there people that were really dangerous in prison? Yes, but that was such a small fraction of the people I saw. Most of the people I saw had the ability to be redeemed. They just needed some help.
One of the reasons I appreciate this issue is because it's one of the few that is actually has bipartisan support right now. Both sides of the aisle would say we have a problem in and we need prison reform, and this is what you've seen. How many people are going to get out of prison? How many people are actually in prison, and how many?
Well, this is the other thing. Even if you don't want to think about these people, you should be, because 95% of people that go to prison are coming out someday. 600,000 people every year come out of American prisons. They're gonna be your neighbors. They're gonna be in your community. Seems to me it's incumbent upon us to, if they're gonna go to prison, why aren't we trying to help them so that they come out better off, not worse? And so a lot of what I do is trying to fix the prison system, and you know, people ask me, what does the prison system need? And they're always shocked by my answer. Because it's the answer of the name of my daughter. Well, the reason she has the name, some grace. Mm-hmm. We just need a little more grace in the prison system. Not a little, a lot. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of where all of you can help.
Yeah. And what's unique about us as Christians is that we have from our Messiah his words that say, if you have clothed them, you have clothed me. And if you have given them a drink of water, you've given it to me. And if you have visited them in prison, he goes out of his way to mention this, then you have visited me. In Scripture, when it talks about justice, really the meaning of justice is to care for those who are oppressed. We're not saying be soft on crime.
No.
But there's, I mean, politicians, and we're getting into political season, and it's all, you know, we're tough on crime, and there's mandatory minimums, and there's supposedly this deterrent effect of long sentences. And
yeah, but it doesn't really fix the problem. You know, the deterrence, which is the view that if we give someone a 20-year sentence, everyone else that's thinking about committing that crime will stop and be prevented. But that assumes they're acting rationally. Let me ask the women in the audience, are young men 18 to 25 rational actors?
Have they studied the law?
I bet I don't have to cite social science to you to tell you that men's brains mature much slower than women's do, and that most say it takes till about age of 25, my wife would argue 44, before men's brains fully mature. And so to think that anyone's thinking about that, opioid crisis. You think people that are in the throes of opioid addiction are thinking about the prison sentence they may get if they're caught? It's just the things that we use to fight crime in this country don't match up with what we know how human beings behave. And so, you know, there is a belief that we could really, you know, a whole lot of states in the last 5 years have both reduced their prison population and watched crime go down at the same time. And so there's a belief that, you know, if we do things differently, that we can actually fix some of these problems.
Talk about Tara Simmons in your...
That's one of my favorites. So Tara is a woman I met while in law school. She, probably the worst childhood you could imagine. Parents addicted to drugs, she's, you know, they're committing crimes. She was sexually assaulted multiple times. By 13, her home life's so bad, she leaves the house and is homeless. 14, she's pregnant. She goes 20 years without any treatment for the sexual abuse and is using drugs and in and out of prison twice. And then 6-7 years ago, she goes to Bible study in prison. Light bulb comes on. Tara comes out and she says, you know, I read your book. I want to go to law school too. So I help her apply to law school. She gets admitted to Seattle University. She then graduates top 5% of her class. She's given the Dean's Award for best law school student, the graduating student award for best student in the entire university. She's the first person that's gone to prison and come out of law school and gotten a very prestigious Skadden Fellowship. And when she applies to get her law license, she's got 50 members of the bar, 3 state court judges, and the prosecutor all write glowing letters of recommendation. And then the bar denies her 6-3 and says the 20 years of bad stuff outweigh all of the good things you've done. She contacts me. We file a brief in the Washington State Supreme Court. For the first time in 32 years, they grant full review. I argued the case before the 9 justices. And as soon as the argument was over, I get on a plane, flying home. And it's one of these flights that had free texting. And my wife texts and says, Tara just left a voice message crying, saying you won. I said, that's not possible. Courts do not issue same-day decisions. The opinion won't come out for months. Call her and find out what happened. I'm freaking out at 30,000 feet. As with so many things in life, turns out I was wrong. 2 hours after the oral argument, the Washington State Supreme Court, in a unanimous order, said that Tara Simmons has the character and fitness necessary to practice law. She's now a lawyer helping represent poor communities with their legal troubles. And it's just a remarkable example of grace.
You know, and you can actually watch that on YouTube if you want to see Sean in action. It's a phenomenal display, and it's a spiritual gift of the ability to represent people who really need a second chance. All of us are this way, and it's why our heart resonates with the story so much. Talk to, I just, real quick before you give us some advice, what was it like being in the Oval Office? You go from federal prison, you're standing in the Oval Office, and they're signing what are they signing there?
The First Step Act, yeah. Which was the best criminal justice reform bill to be passed by Congress in my lifetime. And I stood there as the president signed that. Actually, I got to speak. And you know, I've had so many pinch me and I awake moments in my life in the last few years. As I say on 60 Minutes, you know, the things that have happened to me are unbelievable. They're unbelievable to me, and I've been living it. So I can see why most people don't understand how any of this happened. But you know, I do think that there is room for criminal justice reform and room for especially helping people when they come out. We know what works. Give people a job, opportunity for a job, stable housing, treatment for drug and alcohol addiction, and here's where all of you come in. Almost every successful reentry story I've ever seen involves someone coming out and finding community. Mm-hmm. At a nonprofit, a church, a synagogue, feeling like someone loves them and feeling like they matter. It also turns out that when people have people around them that care about them, they're deterred from breaking those people's hearts and committing a new crime. I didn't want to commit a new crime. I didn't want to let Seth Waxman and my wife down. And so, you know, if we had more people getting involved, and there are lots of ways to do that, and people will say, well, can I join this criminal justice reform organization? Can I help pass this law? Where can I give my money? But at the end of the day, what I really want you to do is to help people coming out of prison, and what I'd really like to see you do is go teach a class in prison. You have a lot of wisdom you can offer and knowledge that you can offer to people in prison, and you will have a tremendous impact. But you know what? It will also have a profound change on you. I've not met one person who's ever gotten and taught a class in prison who didn't come out and think that they were better off for having that experience. And then go tell people about what you saw. Also turns out as a side benefit, when wardens know lots of volunteers are coming into their prison, they tend to treat people better. And so if we could get more people, especially more people from church, to come in and give grace to people on the inside, I don't think you would see the struggles with people coming out and going back to a life of crime.
You know, you live in Washington, D.C., and what I hear you saying is that the government can't solve this problem?
I know, shocking, shocking. You know, there are some states where 75% of people coming out of prison within 5 years will go back, and yet, you know, this is one government program that oftentimes we never reevaluate whether or not it's working. And I, you know, there's a role for legal change and the laws to change to make this system better. But ultimately, what it will boil down to is getting more Americans involved with people in prison and when they come out. And as you can imagine, I think the church has a unique position to be the model of grace for people coming out of prison.
Yeah. The last few weeks, I've spoken to many of you who are involved in prison ministry and prison fellowship, and we have a lot of folks who are engaged with helping people when there's real help that's needed when folks get out of prison. You spend 10 years in prison, and how do you function in society and get a driver's license and get a job? So I want to encourage you in that, but also I want to pray that the Lord would just continue to guide us as a church to see the role that He wants us to play in this city and in our country in terms of being with and helping those who are in prison. 95% of them coming out.
Yeah, and we want to give people second chances. Pastor Rob and I were talking about, you know, if we looked at the Bible, how many people would be felons?
David.
Apostle Paul, David.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And you know, they had the ability to turn it around. So I think
They did pretty good actually.
They did pretty good,
yeah.
On the whole. They had a pretty successful reentry back into society, Paul did, after prison. And so, you know, if we're willing to forgive them, we got to be willing to forgive other people. And, you know, a lot of times in the last couple years, I love telling the story because I've had federal judges, members of Congress, FBI agents, federal prosecutors, and I always know when it's coming because they'll look around to make sure nobody hears, and they'll say, Sean, I didn't do anything as bad as Rob Banks, but if I had gotten caught for the things I did in my teens and 20s, I would not be in this job today. And so I think we just have to realize that none of us are perfect, and even people that commit crimes can be redeemed.
Yeah, isn't that great? And we of all people appreciate the second chance, don't we? Don't you appreciate Sean and what he's doing? Yeah. So I know that the grace that he's been given, he gives of his time, and the Lord's using him in many ways. And so I want to close our time with just our church praying for Sean, and then also asking the Lord to lead us in this endeavor as he would as well. So would you stand with me? I said this last weekend, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. That is, that all of us are in full-time ministry. And I'm sure you would agree with me to say, living in D.C. and teaching law and doing what you're doing all around the country, you are in full-time ministry. And so we just want to pray for you, and we want to pray for the church as well. Just before I do that, one quick announcement, total side note. If you are new to the Vineyard and you haven't been connected yet in some meaningful way, there's orientation to the Vineyard today right after this service. Also, are you going to be out there?
Yep.
Okay, so Sean will also be out in the atrium and would love to take time to talk with you as well if you'd like to talk to him. And encourage you also to go online and get this book. I believe you'd be greatly encouraged. But let's
maybe you ought to tell new people for orientation that it's not every week that you're inviting bank robbers to speak at the services.
It's probably a good idea. Yeah, that's. I have to warn them of many things as visitors here to this church, but I think they get it. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So would you bow your heads with me and we'll pray? Actually, would you be willing just to extend your hand this way? So Father, we just thank you for Sean and the ministry that you have him a part of. And God, we thank you for your amazing grace. We recognize your hand. And Lord, we do say coincidence, but that's when a sovereign God intersects with our life in divine ways. And every time I talk to Sean, I see more of your hand in his life, and it thrills me, and it makes me want to praise you even more. So we thank you for your hand on his life. And God, we pray for Anne Marie today. We pray, Father, for Mark and for Grace, just for their family to have your peace and joy and in their home, Lord Jesus, as well. God, we pray for your safety and protection over them. And God, we ask you that every connection that you want to make through Sean's life and everything that you want to do, that you would have your way. And Father, would you show us as a church, just lead us by your Holy Spirit, individually and collectively, what you want us to do to visit those who are in prison and to do what you want us to do to help to care and love for love prisoners and help them re-enter into society and community in a meaningful way, experiencing your love and grace. We thank you and believe you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you help me in thanking Sean one more time? Appreciate you, man. Appreciate you. All right, Houday Nation, have a great week. God bless you.
Thanks for listening. We hope you enjoyed this message. To subscribe to our podcast or listen to other messages, go to vineyardcincinnati.com/podcast.